All right, let's begin. 6:30, it's time. We are reduced in numbers tonight, sadly. My wife said she might be a couple minutes late. Of course, I told her that's completely inexcusable. She will be docked points. And she said, yeah, right. Ah, oh, there, look at that. Just in the nick of time. All right, tonight we are in Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, and 2 Peter. So that allows for 16 minutes per book, and we've already lost two. Let's pray, let's pray, and we will begin. All right? Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for gathering us together. Thank you for this time in your word. Pray that tonight would be edifying to each one of us. Pray that you would help us to put aside all other cares and concerns of the day and of tomorrow. And just help us to focus on what you've given us in these great books of the Bible. Thank you for this time of survey, and I pray that it, in the end, would be useful for equipping us to the work of the ministry. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so if you haven't yet, open your Bibles to Philemon. And I want you to imagine that we all got online with a big screen, got online with a computer, we have a big screen up here, and we are going to check into what is being offered in the first year at the best Bible schools and Bible seminaries in the country. Let's assume that we can find three solid Bible schools and three solid seminaries in the United States. And we are going to look at, on the screen here, the first year curriculum in each one of them. And I want you to tell me what you think is being offered in the first year, what kind of classes are being offered in the first year at the best Bible schools and seminaries in America. Bible survey. There's three of you that said Bible survey. Anybody else? Anybody disagree? I think you're right. Now, what else do you think is being offered along with Old Testament, New Testament survey? What else?
Bible study principles.
Okay, good. Maybe hermeneutics, Bible study principles. What else?
Theology.
Theology, maybe a first level theology. That might be held off till later. Or, yeah, might be a first year. Anything else? Oh, maybe an intro to Greek in the seminary, maybe. But for sure, survey. So why? Why would they do this? Why would you take all of your students in the best Bible schools and seminaries through just a quick view of what's in the Old Testament, what's in the New Testament? You know, blistering speed. We're not going to get into the details. We'll look at themes and outlines and author and audience, just like we're doing. Why would you do that in these institutions, which are established, the good ones at least, are established to train men and women for ministry? Why would you do this?
To have some understanding what you're going to get into in a more thorough.
Okay.
At a later date.
Okay, so kind of get your tippy toes wet, give you an intro to what you're going to get into, maybe deeper, although you're not going to get into all the books of the Bible more deeply, you know, not even in a 3-year full-time program, you're not going to get into every book deeply.
Take a look at all the human authors and their different ways of expressing themselves, and you wonder how they get all that together.
Okay.
How can we do that?
Right. Okay. Good. And so, what effect should that have on students to show them how you have these 40 different authors, different eras, and yet it all fits together? What would that do in the minds and hearts of students? Okay, prove that it's trustworthy. Be further support for the fact that it's written by God. All right, strengthen their faith. I think there's a saying in the Marine Corps that every man is a rifleman. I think that's a saying in the Marine Corps. Anybody correct me? Every man is a rifleman. Every soldier is a rifleman. In other words, anyone that goes into the Marine Corps needs to know their weapon. Because everyone who's going to serve in the Marine Corps needs to know how to use it. And early on in basic training, you're going to learn about your weapon. It's called your weapon, right? And you're going to have a weapon assigned to you, and that weapon has to be with you. And you're going to learn to use that weapon and how to tear it down and clean it. And early on, you're going to get an intro to your weapon. This is your weapon, okay? And I would say every Christian needs to be a servant, right? Every follower of Jesus Christ needs to be a servant, and this is your tool. Every follower of Jesus Christ needs to be a soldier. This is your weapon. This is what you're going to use to strengthen yourself in the faith to stand against Satan. This is what you're going to use to train your children and your grandchildren. is what you're going to use to make disciples and to evangelize. Okay, this is your weapon. So just a reminder of why we're going through this. All right, tonight we're in the midst of New Testament survey now. And tonight we begin with Philemon. We could probably read the whole thing as quickly as we could go through a review. But what comes to mind when you think of Philemon? All 25 verses of it.
The servant.
Okay, the servant, did you say? All right, meaning?
His slave,
right? Really, his slave. Philemon had a slave. What was his name? Okay, and don't confuse him with the other one by a similar name. But yeah, this one is Onesimus, the runaway slave, right? Let's see, where does he use his name? But you'll find it. Yes, Onesimus, verse 10. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus. So yes, it is about this slave who did what? Ran away from his master as a believer, as an unbeliever. As an unbeliever, did he do anything besides run away? Probably took something. Okay, probably took something, money or possessions, and wound up. Yes, wound up getting saved by where? Wherever Paul was in chains, right? Paul was in chains, and somehow he ends up, Paul and Onesimus end up crossing paths. Paul most likely led him to Christ, and he realizes, now I've got a man who has confessed that he's run away from his master, has taken some things, and now Paul is sending him back. So now what do you think of, besides the historical background, what do you think of when you think of Onesimus? Oh, I'm sorry, of Philemon. Okay? Think about him, the person Philemon. What do you think about the letter? Very personal. What's the subject matter? What's the topic? What's the theme? Forgiveness, acceptance, reconciliation, restoration of a relationship. Okay? Forgiveness is what most people conclude. Forgiveness. I want you to forgive him. If he owes you anything, put that on my account. I'll take care of it. But you need to take him back, and not just as a slave, but you need to take him back as a brother. So this book kind of reminds us about how important forgiveness and reconciliation and peace is between believers. Why is Paul, you can tell he's, in a very short letter, he's battling hard to make sure, he's even applying a little pressure, making sure that Philemon is going to do what he says and receive the slave back, as hard as that may be to do. But he did me wrong. Yes, he did. I know he did you wrong. But you need to receive him back. Why is Paul battling for this? Why does it matter that believers are at peace with one another? Why does it matter that we reconcile when we do each other wrong? Why does that matter? Okay, right? There's strength in unity. We're stronger if we're together. We don't need enemies within our own. Why else is this important? Okay, good. It's a picture of Christ, right? The gospel is reconciliation. The gospel is peace with God, restored relationship, forgiveness. Why else? Okay, it's a witness. It's evangelistic, right? They will know that you are my disciples, how? By your love for one another. And what does love do? Love forgives. Love covers over a multitude of transgressions and things less than transgressions. All right, so this is a key book. I know that Drew and I have talked about a book called Peacemaker. Is that right? Peacemaker. Does he make use of Philemon? I don't know. Okay. My guess is that in any book on peacemaking or reconciliation or restoration of relationships, if there's a scripture index, you're going to find Philemon there. Because most people understand this is a book where you have a servant of Christ battling hard for one Christian who's been offended to receive and forgive and completely accept another Christian who has offended him. Very important. You know, I thought today about how every single letter in the New Testament, every single gospel, every single prophecy, every single book of the Bible is precious. You take one of them away and you've lost a treasure. Okay? So part of the goal of Bible survey is to help you see that you've been given a treasure chest filled with treasure chests. Every book in here is a treasure chest in and of itself. So imagine you open this ginormous treasure chest, that's the Bible. And in it, there are these 66 little treasure chests, and every one of them has precious treasures inside. And you don't want to lose any one of them. You are less rich, far less rich, if you lose one of them, even a short one like Philemon. Let's look at your handout on Philemon. Okay, just briefly. All right, so under themes, forgiveness from bondage to brotherhood. There's a statement there about the purpose of the letter, the most personal of all of Paul's. I'm looking at that first paragraph under themes. His primary purpose of this letter, the most personal of all Paul's letters, was to ask Philemon to forgive Onesimus and accept him back as a beloved brother and fellow servant in the gospel. All right. Under outline, I mean, you could say, well, why would you have to outline a letter that's only 25 verses long? Well, I mean, you might not preach the whole thing or teach the whole thing. You might divvy it up. There's prayer in verses 1 to 7, petition in verses 8 to 16, and promise in 17 to 25. So you can break it up. And some key verses. Of course, it's hard to pick key verses. You could say, well, every verse is a key verse. You get the James, and you're like, what's the key verse? I don't know. There's lots of key verses. Or you get the 1 Peter. Well, there's so many verses. But 1:7, for we have great joy and consolation. What's that? Comfort, right? We have great joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Can you cause refreshment to other people's hearts? Yes, you can. We had a nice dinner last night with the Millers and the Filsons, Filson Juniors, and with the Hoheisels, and it was just refreshing. We had a great time, and we didn't sit down and have a long Bible lesson or anything, although I could have. Mike could have. No, we just sat and we talked about how we had each, you know, met each other and shared different things from our lives, and it was just nice. Had a great meal together. And so you can refresh other people. That's another teaching that's here. Verse 14 of Philemon, without your consent, I wanted to do nothing. Well, why wouldn't you want to do something without somebody else's consent? Well, so that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. There's a lesson in there. Same thing with spiritual leaders. We want people to do things voluntarily. You know, Jordan likes to use the term voluntold. I was voluntold. It means there wasn't really a choice. Well, we like people to do things voluntarily. And we encourage and we exhort and we say, come on. But, you know, we don't have a law that says you must be here on Tuesday nights. Where were you on Tuesday night? Why weren't you here? We have friends who have that as a law. You have to come to small group. And if you don't come to small group, we're coming after you. And if you miss so many, you're out. And if you don't come, you can't be a member. I think there's a principle here. Leaders want others to do things voluntarily. And then in verse 18, if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. Paul clearly was not married because his wife would have said, what? What did you write? Let me see that. Let me edit that letter for you. Can't put that in there. All right, key truths for Christian leaders. Spiritual leaders are peacemakers. They advise, instruct, encourage, exhort, and work for the restoration of relationships among fellow believers for the sake of Christ and the gospel and for the sake of those own believers. And that's work sometimes. Oh, I think maybe not to this group. I know I've told the story. It was years ago, 7 years ago probably, we had a guy that wanted to play guitar in the children's ministry. And it happened that he prepared to play his guitar in the children's ministry, and the leader of the children's lesson that week went long, and at the end it was like, oh, you know what, we only have time for one song from you. And he became very upset because he had prepared 3 songs to play for the children that day. He became visibly upset in front of the children and the leader, and it was not good. So I had to go and talk to this person about why they were so upset that they didn't get to play their guitar. I prepared, and he was angry. Okay, well, I thought you said you wanted me to play my guitar for the children. You know what? We want you to play your guitar for the children in submission to the leadership of the one who's leading children's ministry. So if you don't get to, then you humbly say, oh, that's fine. That's not a problem. But if you can't do that, then that's not going to work. And he couldn't. Couldn't do that. I mean, there were other issues there, obviously. But we worked for the restoration. We had to get the parties together and let each side, you know, tell their story and tell their side of the story. And that's work. Anybody have kids? You have to work for peace between Noah and Mitchell? Sure. Spiritual leadership, right? Get them together. Thoughts? Other thoughts on Philemon? Before we move on? And really, not only that, the Christian doctrine makes the arrangement they had in those days completely acceptable. And I'll explain what I mean. If you're a Christian slave owner, and the one who is your slave is also a Christian, you recognize that he's also your brother. And your master is Christ. And so now, how are you going to treat your slave? According to whatever Christ says. And how's the slave going to treat you? According to whatever Christ says. And now it becomes a witness to everybody else around. Like, these two have a relationship. This master and slave have a relationship that's like beautiful. And it's so unlike the other relationships. And so now it makes it acceptable. This is a fine relationship. You got bond servants and their masters. And this is fine. Nothing wrong with that kind of an arrangement. So, yeah, he doesn't attack it as like, this is ungodly. This is terrible. He doesn't have to. Change the hearts of the people who are in that relationship, and the nature of the whole thing changes. All right, let's move on to Hebrews.
MacArthur made a note that if he had made an issue of slavery and really pushed against it, that would have become his focal point because so many people were slaves. You know,
right.
A third of the population of Rome or whatever.
Yeah. Yeah, imagine if Christianity taught communism or Christianity taught you can't have bosses and workers. Everybody would be like, what? That's ridiculous. No, God's looking at the heart. He's wanting to change people's hearts and minds, not social structure. Right? God's not about changing social structure. He's about changing hearts and minds. All right, Hebrews. Same question. What comes to mind when you think about Hebrews? Verses, issues, theologies, impact on your own heart and life. What comes to mind? What's been your relationship to Hebrews? Say again. Okay, maturing in the faith, good. Good. Hebrews 5 talks about spiritual maturity. Talks about milk versus meat at the end of chapter 5. What else comes to mind when you think of Hebrews?
Like Christ,
yes, very good. Christ as our high priest. And compared to all the priests before and showing that he is superior. He's our great high priest. We don't need any other priests now. Good. What else? Good. Yes.
Didn't fully comprehend,
right.
Just by reading the Old Testament.
Let's say, and so Mike said about contrast and comparison of the New versus the Old Testament. I want you to take a look at the first couple of verses, and I want you to answer this question. What do these verses tell you about the New Testament revelation versus the Old? Right? Verse 1, Hebrews 1. God, and now he's defined, God, which God? The one who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, that same God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And then following are seven features of the Son that show his preeminence, his superiority. His Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. What is this telling you about the revelation of God in the New Testament versus the Old Testament? He didn't say anything about sacrifices here. Not a word about sacrifices. Okay, that's true. Okay. Now, I really got attacked by what I'm about to say here, and hopefully I won't get attacked here, but I got very much attacked by somebody who who really loved the Old Testament. I love the Old Testament too. And somebody who is teaching his boys Hebrew language skills, that's fine. But the writer of Hebrews is showing the superiority of the revelation in Christ to the revelation in the Old Testament. It's all Scripture. It's all God-breathed. But notice the God who at various times and in various ways, in times past. So then he says, has in these last days. It's newer as compared to older. So there's a superiority in terms of time. There's a superiority in terms of audience. God has spoken to the fathers, but now he's spoken to us. Okay? This is directly to us. And there's a huge superiority in terms of the messenger. God spoke to them by the prophets. He's spoken to us in his Son. The writer is showing the superiority of the revelation of God in these last days to us in his Son as compared to the revelation that he gave in various times and in various ways to the fathers by the prophets. And the application of that is, in chapter 2, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard lest we drift away. You better pay very close attention to the New Testament revelation. But it builds on the old, and so the writer's going to keep going back to the old, but he's telling you, what you've gotten in Christ in the new is superior. Okay? Comments, questions, thoughts, attacks. He's going to go on. And the reason is Christ. You can't make it like God's revelation is Christ is in no way superior to what he revealed in Moses and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. No, it is. And it's superior to the degree that Christ is superior. Okay? So, that revelation in the Old Testament is necessary, but he's showing you the preeminence of the revelation given to us in Christ. Yes?
Brenda and I were just having this conversation the other day in relationship to a gal that she's discipling. And this gal is one who has memorized large portions of the Old Testament. But we were talking about how, why would you invest time in that to the exclusion of the New Testament, where it deals with us directly? Mm-hmm.
Right.
Not that there's anything wrong with memorizing Old Testament
sure.
passages, but as a new babe in Christ, isn't that where your milk's going to come from?
Right.
Especially.
Right. For sure. Yeah. And there, of course, there are churches where the emphasis may be on the old. The emphasis is on the Sabbath, and you keeping the Sabbath and the seventh day, and that's the holy day. There are ones where they're very focused on dietary laws and dietary restrictions from the Old Testament and the law. And so forth. The writer of Hebrews is speaking to Jews who had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and had professed faith in Jesus Christ. And now what's happening? They're being persecuted by their Jewish friends, neighbors, relatives, and so forth to go back to the Jewish system. And he's saying, don't you dare go back. And one reason not to go back, the revelation that God has given us in Christ, it's preeminent. It's superior. Christ is better than angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than the priests. He's better than the old covenant. And so we have a new and better way. So he is just exalting Christ. And then the application of that is the revelation that's come to us through Christ is superior. He's exalting that revelation. Right? You don't want to miss that. And by application, there are plenty of people who come to faith in Christ and become part of the Christian church, and then they're under pressure to go back to whatever it was they had before. Catholicism. Okay? Or some dead religion. Okay? Some dead denominational church that isn't even preaching and teaching the gospel. There's pressure from the folks to go back there. Pressure from the family members. And the writer of Hebrews is battling for their souls. I had the joy of studying Hebrews in great detail, verse by verse, went verse by verse through the Greek text with Dr. Robert Thomas, who's a real Greek scholar. And then I taught it in the seminary in Samara. And what I've learned from that is the more you go through any given book of the Bible, the more repeatedly you go through any given book of the Bible, and the more in detail you go through, the more crystal clear the argument becomes, which is a real benefit. Okay? Once the argument becomes more clear and the flow of thought in the argument, the more capable you are of making use of that tool. It's like getting familiar with your weapon. And one of the things that used to be very confusing to me was Hebrews 6. Turn there for just a minute. Okay? This is arguably one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament when it comes to whether or not the question of whether or not a believer can lose his or her salvation. Okay, I'm sure most of you know that. And these verses, chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, are used to supposedly prove that you can lose your salvation and to warn you that you could lose your salvation. It says in 6, 4 to 6, "For it is impossible," so something's impossible here, okay? "It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." And I would say that when I first read that early on as a Christian, I'm like, well, clearly you can lose your salvation. Sounds like it. Looks like it, sounds like it. Walks like it, talks like it. But then you study it more closely and you think about what exactly is being said here. And more importantly, you think about the context. The context. The context. So, in the context, who is the illustration of what is being taught here? Do you know? Who is the illustration of what is being taught in Hebrews 6? Okay, and who was that in this context? Israel. Israel. So go back to chapter 3. Okay, Israel is the illustration of what's being taught here. The Israelites who came out of Egypt. Verse 16. "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? With whom was God angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? To whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief." That was the problem, okay? "They heard the gospel preached to them," chapter 4, verse 2, "but it wasn't mixed with faith." All right, so now let's think of it. Did the Israelites who came out of Egypt, number one, had they been enlightened? Absolutely, yes. Okay? Had they tasted of the heavenly gift? Had they tasted something of salvation or deliverance from bondage? Yes, they did. It was from a physical bondage. Had they been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, which means to take part in witnessing His work? Absolutely, they saw His work. They saw the work of the Holy Spirit. Had they tasted the good word of God? Yes. Had they gotten a taste of the powers of the age to come? Yes. And in response to that, did they fall away? Yes, they did. And what did God do? He swore in His anger, after being patient with them for years and years and years, He swore in His anger, "There's no way that they're going to get into my rest." So are they an illustration of people who had believed in Jesus Christ and gotten the Holy Spirit dwelling in them and then lost their salvation? Or are they a picture of somebody who, man, God has blessed you, blessed you, blessed you, blessed you, but in the end of all of that, you've turned away from Him? That's what they're a picture of. And this is teaching that there is a sin for which there is no forgiveness. Okay, the unpardonable sin called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. If you look at chapter 10, look at chapter 10 real quick. Okay, and here it is in different words. Same thing. A sin for which there is no forgiveness. And explained as to why. Verse 26 of chapter 10. And it literally reads this way. "For if we go on sinning willfully, after we have received the full knowledge of the truth, then what? There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Why not? Because you've gone on rejecting the only sacrifice there is for sins, Jesus Christ. Okay? Well, that's the sin for which there is no forgiveness. If you've heard the full knowledge of the truth, like the Jewish leaders had in Matthew 12, when the sin of the unpardonable sin is introduced. Matthew 12, they had heard and seen so much from Christ, and in the end they said, you know what? He's possessed. His works are of the devil. And Jesus says, you know what? Every sin can be forgiven, man, but not blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. They're taking everything the Spirit has revealed to them and rejecting it. That's what it's talking about in Hebrews 6. He says, listen, if God has blessed in this way that you've been enlightened and you've tasted these various things, you've tasted of deliverance. And so can you have somebody that professes to believe in Jesus Christ, comes into the church, hears a lot and sees a lot. They have a taste of fellowship. They have a taste of transformed lives, and they see and witness and they taste all this. But in the end, they just walk away. Can that happen? Sure. Can it happen that you can't bring them back to the point of repentance? Yep. And he uses Esau as another illustration. It says Esau, after he had sold his birthright, he sought repentance with tears, but there was no repentance. He couldn't come back. Okay? This is a scary warning. All right? It is a frightening warning. It tells you that you could have somebody in this life for whom there is no hope. Okay? You can have somebody in this life, and for that person, there truly is not hope. Because it is impossible to renew them again to the point of repentance. And Israel is the picture of that. How would we use that warning? You use that warning when somebody is planning to turn away. When somebody is going to go back to their old way. You say, listen, you need to hear the warning of God. Here's the warning. Chapter 3, okay? And we'll have to move on from Hebrews. Chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today... This is a warning you need to give for anyone who's thinking about turning back from following Christ to their old ways. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. What do we do? But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Okay? All right. Sharp warning. Take a look at your handout. The theme of this letter is the superiority of Christ in His person and work as compared to angels, Moses, Aaron, the prophets, and priests. If you look down, there's two paragraphs, and then there's kind of a list of the warnings. The warning passages are kind of the center of the letter. There's a warning against drifting away from the things we have heard in chapter 2, a warning against disbelieving the voice of God in chapter 3, warning against degenerating from the elementary principles of Christ in chapters 5 and 6, warning against despising the knowledge of the truth in chapter 10, warning against devaluing the grace of God in chapter 12, and a warning against departing from Him who speaks also in chapter 12. All right, so this is a book of warnings given in love by a spiritual leader who deeply cares about the people that he's writing to, and he knows some have already forsaken the assembly, right? As is the habit of some, he says. Some are already forsaking the assembly. First sign that somebody's falling away, they're forsaking the assembly. Okay? He's very concerned for these who are remaining and saying, look, let's not be forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. Don't be drawing back. No, you should be doing the opposite of drawing back. You should be gathering together. You should be drawing near. Okay? So this is a passionate plea by a loving spiritual leader for the souls of those who may not have come all the way to Christ, though they've been blessed in many ways. Yes?
So we're talking about apostasy?
Apostasy, yes. That's what we're talking about. Apostasy. He is battling against falling away, battling against apostasy. And so what gives you a hint that maybe somebody's turning away? They start not showing up. First hint. They start forsaking the assembly. And then you say, hey, listen, we have missed you. Where have you been? Oh, you know, I've been really busy. With what? Well, I've just been busy. Well, listen, are we going to see you this week? You know, I don't know. Something's going on. To be determined. We don't know. We can't diagnose with 100% accuracy their spiritual condition as to saved or unsaved, but we can see symptoms of bad spiritual health, and so we go based on the symptoms. That's what this writer's doing. He can't say for certain whether these people are saved or not saved. He's saying, look, you better anchor in lest you drift away. And so he uses a lot of word pictures to say, look, if you haven't anchored into Christ, you can end up drifting on past and going over the falls. and you'll be destroyed. That's chapter 2. And he uses all these vivid word pictures to portray that. Sam?
To make a little comment, here is somebody who gets away and doesn't care to come back. Here's somebody who doesn't care to, you know, come close, get back in.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the danger here.
Sure. Yeah, there are people that have, you know, they became part of the fellowship, they profess faith in Christ, and look like, walk like, talk like a believer. You think this person's a Christian, then something happens, they start falling further and further away, and now they've got a hard heart. Not good. I mean, not good at all, right? So here, the writer is trying to avoid that, and he's warning them, saying, look, don't harden your heart. I'm telling you, if you hear what the Spirit is saying to you, do not harden your hearts today. Receive these warnings. Take these to heart. Draw near. Chapter 10 is the main application. Draw near, draw near, draw near. You've got Christ. God has spoken to us. We have a new and better way. So spiritual leaders have to plea with people. All right, evangelism doesn't take place just out there. I mean, he's evangelizing those already in the church because he's not sure they're all saved. I'm not certain everybody in here on a Sunday morning is saved. In fact, far from it. I am far from certain that every single person who sits in those chairs on a Sunday morning is saved. Okay? So you're going to have to battle. You know, we need to battle together. You know, the people sitting right around you in church, could there be somebody who's not saved? Absolutely. Yep. All right, we got to move on. Well, why don't we take a quick break? Let's take 10 minutes. Okay?